Often we encounter in our conversation with unbelievers, a very frequent question would be, why should I believe in your Bible? Why can't I believe what the Muslim believes in his Quran or what other religions have to offer? And although this question falls under the purview of apologetics, and we have to be ready to give a defense of the faith with meekness and fear, we also need to realize that before we give a defense, we also need to know what the Bible contains and what it has to speak about the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And so we need to have a firm grounding of what the Bible tells us. And so this evening, with the few minutes that we have, if I could broadly divide into two sections the purpose of this ministry, it would be, first of all, the dynamics of inspiration, and then the second half would be the defense of inspiration. Is the Bible that you hold in your hand simply the remembrances of two prominent religious groups of early centuries? That's what liberal theologians and so-called nominal Christians would have to offer us when they say. But we have to be able to tell them with all clarity and boldness and with clearness and lucidity that the Bible that we have is truly the inspired Word of God. And historically, Christians have believed that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are fully inspired words of God. But there have been two movements historically that have sought to undermine the total inerrancy and infallibility of the inspired Word of God. And these have been, one is called the Higher Criticism Movement. And these people have tried to reduce the scriptures to simply being recollections and ideas of religious people in the early centuries. And then we have another movement, although they do not like to call themselves as a movement, but these have been people who advocate what we call religious pluralism. And they would say that all religious books are equal and exert the same validity as one another. There's nothing more or nothing less. And sadly, many so-called Christians would hold on to that view. But this evening, we're going to see that the Bible, in its totality and in its entirety, is fully inspired. Not parts and portions of the Bible, the whole Bible is God's final word. So what do we mean by inspiration? As I said, following the Higher Criticism movement, people have been led to believe that inspiration is something same like what an artist would be when he would be inspired and saying, say, something like the Taj Mahal or the Grand Canyon, and he would be enraptured in its beauty and be enthralled by it and would have vague notions of imaginations and ideas flooding his mind that he would rush back to his canvas and then be inspired to portray it in paint. And that would be an inspiring piece of work. Or it would be a poet who had been touched by some sort of devastation in war and he would go back in the silence of his room and pen some very compelling, moving words. And he would be inspired as he tries to move his readers in some compassionate form of reading. Or it could be some form of Beethoven or Bach or Brahms who would be inspired to compose a symphony. But the inspiration that we talk about in the Word of God is not some form of emotional moving of the mind that allowed these writers to pen such glorious truths. That's certainly not the inspiration that the Word of God teaches us. It says, if I were to quote one Bible scholar, it says, inspiration is a supernatural influence upon divinely chosen prophets and apostles whereby the Spirit of God assures the truth and the trustworthiness of their oral and written proclamations. In other words, the Holy Spirit was superintending every word that the chosen apostles and prophets wrote over the 1,600 years. And although there were some things that were dictated to these writers, when the Holy Spirit superintended it, he did not destroy their individuality, nor did he take away their literary style. He allowed them to use their literary style, but he superintended every word. That is why this book, it's God's final word, and no other book can ever claim an equal footing or equality, because this is God's final word. And if we believe God to be true, then the words that he gave in his final word would also be true. And it's without error, whether it's historic or whether it's scientific or whether it's spiritual. There's absolutely no fault. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 13 says, when Paul is trying to establish his apostolic authority with the Corinthian believers, he says, which things also we speak, not in words which men teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we read about 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, where no prophecy is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, or as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So all scripture is not of private interpretation, it is by God's interpretation. Not a single apostle, not a single prophet ever tried to draw his own conclusions or give his own thoughts when he penned these glorious words. It was divinely superintended by the Holy Spirit. So why do we need to discuss a topic like this today? Sadly, we live in an era, in a day and age when the infallibility and the inerrancy of the word of the inspired word of God has been denied and disputed. And we have to be able to learn to stand on the authority, on the final authority of the scriptures, and be able to stand and testify why we believe is the inspired word of God. A few weeks ago, I was actually engaged in an online debate with a few other, I don't know who they are. They are doctors, because we all registered with something called doctors.net. And there are various issues. I don't try to dabble with any of them because I don't have time. But two issues picked up my attention. One was the missing link, and the other one was Richard Dawkins, a famous hobby horse we all have. And as I gave a few arguments, I picked out three reparties and rebuttals to the arguments I gave. I'm not going to give all the others, because some were actually rich in expletives. But the ones I have here was, this is just to enlighten you what the world out there thinks of our Bible. And it says, rather than picking holes in evolution, can one of the creationists or intelligent designers, and then he puts in brackets, though calling them intelligent is a stretch, please produce one piece of evidence to support their theory that some neutral supernatural force is responsible. Then he adds, the Bible and other books of mythology and folklore are not admissible. Another person says, after I replied to him, he says, it's a rather pathetic bit of holy textual retrofitting sky goddery. I don't know what it means. When will they grow up? And finally, one man addresses me and says, why do you think we have to accept, this is about the missing link, why do we think we should accept your clearly muddled definition of a transitional fossil when it makes no sense? And I was talking about a platypus, saying it was not a transitional fossil, as we would know, it's a mosaic. And he says, as it is, a platypus is a transitional form. We just don't know what that population will turn to in 10 million years of time. You and I are transitional forms. There is no such thing as a final evolutionary form until you, and he says you, go extinct. You need to learn your science from slightly more authoritative sources rather than the book of Genesis. Well, so that's why we need to know why the Bible is the authoritative word of God. I've used three poignant words when it comes to verbal inspiration, the inerrant, infallible word of God. We also add the word plenary. So it's the verbal, plenary, inerrant, inspired word of God. What do we mean by that? Verbal inspiration would mean that every word that the 40 or odd authors wrote was God-breathed. We read the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration. Now, I don't usually quote Greek because I don't know Greek and I don't know the value of quoting Greek, but the word here, inspired, means, or rather, the Greek word is theopneustos. Theo, as you would know, is God. Pneust is anything which is breathed. Pneumonia, as you would know, is something to do with the disease in your lung. God breathed. Some scholars have actually said, not only inspired, they've gone to the extent of saying it as expired. God breathed out solemn words of truth. Expired, as you say, you breathe out. You inspire, you breathe in. Plenary would mean all the scriptures, starting from chapter 1 of Genesis and culminating in the last verse we read today, every word is inspired in its totality and in its entirety. But bear in mind, it wasn't some form of mechanical dictation. Certainly not. God allowed the individuals to use their own styles and literally flow. But the words that they wrote were written as if by the Holy Spirit itself. It was infallible, which means it cannot err. There's a slight fine line of judgment between being infallible and inerrant. Inerrant would mean it does not err. So that which is infallible will also mean it is inerrant. But sadly, there has been a recent trend to change the definition of infallible, and so it is useful for us to supplement infallible with being inerrant, as we claim and ensure that the Bible, in order to ensure its clarity of being fully inspired. But before we go into the defense of inspiration, the three dynamics of inspiration that we have from the Word of God. First of all, we have the witness of the Old Testament. It was the clear intention of the Old Testament writers to convey the message as it was of being from God. Repeatedly we have, thus said the Lord, God saith, the word of the Lord came to him. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9, he says, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So we see that in the Old Testament, God was frequently interested in communicating with man verbally. In fact, the Old Testament explicitly states 3,808 times when he expressly conveyed his own message to the prophets. But not only was he expressly interested in conveying his message, he was also interested that it be transmitted down and preserved. That's why you read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God tells Moses, write these words for a memorial in this book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. So he wants it not only to be conveyed, he also wants it to be continued. That's the clear testimony that we have in the Old Testament, that God was interested in conveying and continuing solemn words, and these writings have been handed to us. But then we have the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Did the Lord Jesus believe in the doctrine of inspiration? Yes, most certainly he did. He frequently acknowledged the Old Testament writings as being divine in nature. In John's Gospel chapter 10 verse 34 to 36, I'll just quickly read it out for you. Jesus was contending with the people who were about to stone him. And it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Quoting the Old Testament. Say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus was referring to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, you're quoting the scriptures, and these are the very same scriptures that can never be broken. Remember Jesus confronting Satan in the wilderness. He quoted, and all the three times it was prefaced with the words, it is written. Where did he quote from? He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He honored the words of Moses and David and Daniel and Isaiah as being authoritative and as having the same weight as words of God. But the skeptics will have a field day when they try to tell us that, how can you say Jesus believed in the authority of the New Testament? He never wrote a single word in the New Testament. How can you cite his authority as being an authority? Well, the Lord Jesus actually trained and equipped his chosen few, his disciples, to go out and continue the mission that he gave them. And we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, he ordained 12 that were with them that they should go forth and preach. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 34, he says, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to them. So in the public, he would teach them in parables. When there was a crowd, when they were alone, he would actually sap the Jews and give them solemn truth from the word of God. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21, we read, He sent them as the Father had sent Him. So they were going on the authority, proclaiming words of truth, even as the Father sent Him. That's why we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 48, they became witnesses of all these things. In the first few verses of Acts, we see that these same fishermen were empowered by the Holy Spirit, bearing witness of the truth that they had seen. And the Lord could tell them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 19, But when they deliver you, take no thought of how and what ye shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Of course, we know that that is not referring to the New Testament canon, but the principle undergirds that that principle of the Holy Spirit guiding them, because that was the Holy Spirit that is going to give them the word to speak when they would be brought to trial. And the same Holy Spirit was guiding them in the literature that they penned. So, although the Lord did not ascribe to a specific body of literature, we know fully well, that is in the New Testament, we know fully well that the disciples and the apostles who went on were carrying on words of scripture that were superintended by the Holy Spirit. And so we have not only the witness of the Old Testament and the witness of Jesus, we also finally have the witness of the apostles. Apostle is one who is sent forth. And they carried forth the preachings and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apostolic preaching is the basis of the foundation of the church. And the church is bound to apostolic teaching. That is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So these apostles were not only witnesses of these teachings, but they also were bearers of tradition. I mean, tradition not in the sense of the contemporary sense, when we say tradition, but in the Hebrew sense, that tradition would mean to be handed down with authority. That is what they were established to do. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so we have the apostles being able to not only convey their recollections and the first-hand witnesses that they've had as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were also able to continue with what they were empowered with by the Holy Spirit and carry on preaching and also writing what they preached. And so the New Testament, like the Old Testament, is the fully inspired Word of God. So then, with the last few minutes, how do we defend the inspired Scriptures? That comes to a more practical outworking. It's one thing to have the knowledge, but also it's more important to be able to equally defend the inspired Word of God. And it's absolutely imperative that we do that. Because until we get that settled, nothing else can be settled in our life. Isn't it? You know, our salvation depends on it. You are born again by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Our sanctification depends on it. Jesus said in John's Gospel, I believe it is chapter 17, verse 17, He said, Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our usefulness for Him depends on Him. Paul tells Timothy, Study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, our assurance of salvation depends on it, because these things are written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing we may have everlasting life through His name. And John's Gospel, so we need to be certain. We read the last verse in the Word of God, Revelation chapter 22. That's the golden clasp that the Apostle John, through the inspired Holy Spirit, gives us, that we can be certain that the Bible is the Word of God. But right through the ages, as we've seen, there has been a battle for the Bible, isn't it? There are those who would simply despise it. They hate the Word of God, so we have despisers of the Word of God. Then there are those who would deny it. They simply cannot accept the truths of the Word of God. And all they can do is, I don't believe it. Then we have those who would not only despise and deny it, there would be those who would distort it. You give the Word of God in their hands and they will twist it and contort it to their own destruction. And then there are those who are ever learning, but never able to come to the truth. But then there are those who would disregard it. You know, for them, there are more pressing issues to worry about. They're living in the 20th century, 21st century, and there are so many social situations. And they have no interest in the Word of God, simply but to disregard it. For them, it's the carbon dioxide, or it's the carbon footprint, or today if you read, it would have been the carbon calculator. Those are the issues. So what they're trying to do is try to make the world a better place to go to hell from. Then we have those who not only despise it and deny it and disregard it, but they are those who would dissect it. They come with their measuring rod and they come with their scalpel and their test tubes, and they want to fit the Word of God according to their finite minds of thinking. Certainly it doesn't work with them. But I think more importantly, why do we need to know about inspiration? I think probably the greatest enemies may be in a gathering like this. Why do I say that? I say that respectfully, speaking to myself. We believe fully that the Bible is the fully inspired Word of God. We accept it. But can we confidently say that we study it? That we stand on it? That we assimilate it? That we can quote it? Or we may just hearers of the Word. So let me challenge you, brothers and sisters, beloved in the Lord. By the end of this evening, maybe go with that true intention. It's one thing to know, it's totally another thing to be able to practice it. At least four or five reasons, maybe perhaps even six, time permitting, reasons why we can believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, why you and I can have the confidence that it is. And the first reason I'd like to use would be the scientific accuracy of the Word of God. It's something which has been often been at the frontal attack of society at large. And we want to turn it on its head this evening. The skeptic, the atheist, and the liberal theologian will have a field day when they say that the Bible is full of errors. They've heard that the Bible is mythology and folklore. But they should know better, because there are two things they need to know before they say that statement. They need to know the Bible through and through. And also they need to know science fairly comprehensively before they make a statement like that. But we know that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not intended to teach us science. But it does agree with established laws of science. As one scholar said, it's not given to tell us how the heavens go. It's given to tell us how to go to heaven. We know the God of creation and the God of salvation are the same. And science doesn't take God by surprise. Certainly not. But there are some times when science doesn't agree with the Word of God. So what do? Just allow the scientists to catch up with the Word of God. They will, eventually. You know, in 1861, there was a French Academy of Science, and they printed a brochure. And it had 51 incontrovertible evidences disproving the Word of God with science. And it said, did not tally. This happened about 150 years ago. Today, not one of those 51 evidences are held by any reputable scientist. So the Bible of yesterday did not agree with the scientist. The Bible of today does. Just give the scientist some time. I'm not saying that facetiously, but science will change. Science keeps changing. Of course, there are things we do take for granted in science. We think of cosmology, and no, we didn't have any supernatural doctrine to believe that the earth, this whole celestial ball, is just suspended in nothing. We had to be taught that. In primary school, somebody taught us, or we learned it some other way. But if you look at it historically, the Egyptians, these were the wise, learned, erudite men, they thought the earth was standing on five pillars. The Greeks, the sophisticated Greeks, they thought the earth was being carried by Atlas on her shoulders. You've seen pictures of that. The sacred Hindu writings would say that the earth was on the back of elephants. And when the elephant shook, there was an earthquake. And the elephant stood on the tortoise, and the tortoise stood on a coil of snake, and the coil of snake was on a cosmic sea, and so on. Why don't we have this sheer nonsense in the Word of God? I mean, if you were in Job's time, there was no scientist then. But how was Job able to say in Job chapter 26 verse 7 that he hangeth the earth on nothing? Nothing else can explain it apart from divinely inspired scriptures. We take it for granted that the earth is round. I'm sure no one here believes in a flat earth. In 1492, Columbus sailed the blue seas, and They warned him, don't sail too far because you may fall off and you may not know where you're going to fall into. But Columbus proved, much to the delight of various other scientists in other parts of the world, that the earth is indeed round. But we have the word of God. The scientist of Isaiah's era didn't know the earth was round. How did Isaiah know it? And he said in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 22, that God sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the word he used there for circle was not the circle that you and I would understand in plain two-dimensional geometry. It was actually the word for sphere or globe. The year was 150 BC. It was a man called Hipparchus, and he was an astronomer. And one day he put down his pen and he wearily stood up to say to a scientific community that he had counted the stars, he had charted the heavens and said there are exactly 1,022 stars. And everyone solemnly put their pens down and wrote that figure down. 250 years later, there was a man called Ptolemy, and he laughed at Hipparchus' counting and charting of the skies, ridiculing it. He said, no, there are 1,026 stars, four more. And he created a new record in the number of stars. It was not until 1,300 years later that a young medical student invented a crude telescope, and as he peered it into the sky, he gasped, and young Galileo said, there are millions and millions of stars. Today we have atomic and electronic telescopes, and they peer into the outer realms of space, and they can see galaxies tumbling upon galaxies. But if these men of the olden centuries had come to the word of God, and we have in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured. Which ancient book would ever describe with such accuracy and authority indisputable scientific facts? We have it on our laps this evening. Okay, let's leave cosmology and we come to biology. The Bible says very clearly that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it was not until 1615 that William Harvey described the fluid dynamics of blood, and he said that blood flows from the heart and the heart has four chambers, and that's how Moody Institute, I think it was, which produced that film, The Red River of Life, from Harvey, who was, in case you didn't know, was a believer. But prior to that, people were of the notion that all diseases emanated from the blood, and they would just go about bleeding people. George Washington came with a respiratory ailment, and he was bled again, because he didn't achieve a cure, bled the third time, and he bled to death. Perhaps that's why the politicians are bleeding us today. But we have in the word of God what no hematologist can succinctly say so clearly, that Leviticus chapter 17 verse 4, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. In 14th century, I'm quoting a few examples here, but I think that is necessary for us. In 14th century, there was a black plague. One in four died. One, two, three, dead. One, two, three, dead. The stench of death was everywhere. And it was not the scientists that tried to curb the disease. It was men from the church. And they quoted from the book of Leviticus chapter 13. And we're not going to read that now. But it was saying how at a time when there was a plague. In fact, I'll read it for you. Just so you don't need to turn to it. I think it's Leviticus chapter 13 verse, I believe it was 46. Very interesting. Verse 46 says, and all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. Solemn truths given 3,000 years ago. They only needed to go back to the word of God. Semmelweis was a physician in Vienna. He was in charge of a hospital. And he noticed that every sixth woman coming for her antenatal checkup actually died. The mortality rate was 1 in 6. And he was baffled. Why was this happening? And he studied carefully what was happening during the examinations. And it so happened that the physicians who were in the mortuary studying cadavers would come and examine these patients without washing their hands. And all he did was simply wash your hands. And soon enough, the mortality rate dropped phenomenally. There was a hue and cry. Semmelweis didn't have to read the Bible, but the Bible says very clearly in Numbers chapter 19 that there has to be running water when there is a disease. There has to be the issue of quarantine. There has to be a separation. There has to be when there are bacteria, there would be germs and there would be an incubation period. So keep him without the camp. Everything so explicitly explained in the Word of God. People just had to go to the Word of God to rescue them from disaster. And although they didn't understand germs in the Old Testament, these germs never took God by surprise. And he gave them in no uncertain terms. Why? We don't have to believe in elephants and snakes. Well, it's just the Word of God. So not only is the scientific accuracy, but we also have the historical accuracy. Just as the Bible is not primarily a science textbook, it is also not a historical textbook. But history tallies with science. So far I've been quoting most of my passages from the first five books, the Pentateuch. Moses wrote that. But there are people, there's a chap called Dr. Driver who's supposed to be a linguist and a paleontologist. And he said there was no such thing as a language at Moses' time. People didn't know how to read and write. And so for several years, people were disputing the Word of God. Until Dr. Petrie and his colleague, they started excavating in northern Egypt and they found something called the Tel Amarna tablets. And believe me, what they saw. They saw a cylinder with letters, with writings, with transactions, with business transactions between people from Egypt to the people in Palestine. They even had a postal system, perhaps more efficient than the one I know today. But there was established writings. And so he quashed this fallacy of there was no literature available. We've been studying the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 5, we had those solemn words penned on the wall, Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. And for centuries, people disputed that there was any king called Belshazzar. I hope you remember that. And here was God saying that the kingdom is numbered and is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, and you are found, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting. But the critic had a field day. Why? There was no Belshazzar. Until the spade of the archaeologists went on digging, and there was a cylinder found, and there was a name called Belshazzar, along with Nabonidus. And there was established the solemn truth. There was the last king, Belshazzar and Nabonidus. But they had to go back to the Word of God if they actually wanted to know the truth. When Belshazzar saw Daniel and he said, if you can tell me the interpretation of the dream, of this dream, I will clothe you with scarlet and I will give you a chain of fine gold and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why? Because they were co-regents already, he and his father Nabonidus. And so we have the scientific and the historical accuracy. But brothers and sisters, we have this wonderful unity in the Word of God. Written over 40 years, written over 1,600 years, 40 different people approximately, over three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, over 13 countries, and three different languages. And yet, it maintains such solemn unity. If you have to try to ask anyone to pen the same topics of the Word of God, you'll definitely be an exercise in futility. No one can come even to the beginning of the accuracy, the consistency, and the authority of the Scriptures. And we have just one theme, it's the salvation of man. We have one central character, the Lord Jesus Christ. One villain, Satan. One purpose, to glorify God and God Himself. There was an illustration by Norman Geisler, a leading apologist. And as he was trying to establish the truth of the unity of the Word of God, he gave an example saying, imagine if in Washington, D.C. they were to build a monument. And in order to represent the United States, they would bring stones from 50 different countries. Coral from Florida and sandstone from Georgia and various stones. Limestone, graystone, redstone. And these stones would be each fashioned in a specific shape. And they would be sculpted into pyramids and trapezoids and cylinders and squares and rectangles from different quarries, and they would come into DC, and here there would be the final architect trying to put this all together, and each would be so intricately interlocked and interdigitated geometrically to produce such a fine monument. Would any man ever believe that that was just happening by chance? Certainly not. It was a master architect who had given his specific plans to individual quarries, and then they shipped it to the final place. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have. That master architect was designed in all purity, without any error, allowing to be crept in, the Word of God. And what a privilege we have here in Hebron Gospel Hall. People have shed their blood and laid their life down at the stake. But we have it totally free. Not only is it wonderful unity, but we have fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is such a big subject, I can't even begin to touch it. It's like tipping out an ocean with a teacup. There's so much to say about prophecy. But if we have to consider the central character, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the over 300 precise prophecies that he fulfilled in the New Testament, we'll have to just stand back and know in amazement. But in a critic, you know what he would say? He would say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a student of the Old Testament and he arranged for all this to happen. In one sense, it was true. I mean, after all, who could arrange where he would be born even before he was born? Only the Lord himself, isn't it? He arranged the psalmist to write about Psalm 22 and the crucifixion on the cross even before crucifixion was known about. He arranged that there would be his own disciple to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He arranged that he would be lifted up on a cross and he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. But the most classic thing that he arranged, he arranged that he would come out of the grave the third day. Isn't that something we need to be proud about? That we are standing in a book that has been arranged by the Lord himself. And nobody can point a finger to that. But the more important thing is, not only did he arrange that, most of the prophecies that were executed by his enemies. Not by people who were his friends, but the enemies who had every vested interest and everything to gain by not fulfilling these prophecies. They were actually fulfilling every prophecy, each and every prophecy. And furthermore, it was not just one prophecy. Repeatedly, prophecies after prophecies, the Lord Jesus arranged and they were fulfilled. The most classic one I said was his resurrection. And that's why he so convinced over 500 people. Many of them were able to lay down their life. You know, men may be willing to live for a lie. Hardly anyone will die for a lie. But these men gave up their life, knowing fully well and totally convinced that they had seen the risen Lord. Then we have not only the scientific and historic accuracy and the unity and the prophecy of the Bible, we have the ever-living qualities of the Bible itself. This book is not the book of the month. We have books of the month by Autocus and the various other bookshops, but this is the book of the ages. No book can come even close to that. There's been so much opposition and so much ridicule, and people have been burnt, and the Bible has been burnt, and there have been laws against the Bible. At the time, there was in this own land, when in England and in Scotland, it was a crime to own the Bible. But this book has stood the test of time. People have preached a funeral for the Word of God, but this corpse has outlived the pallbearers, and it's outlived those who have tried to preach it down. Hallelujah for the word of God. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But what is more interesting about this is that you, a man of God, a woman of God, a child of God, can come to this book and draw nourishment because of its ever-living qualities. This book is more up-to-date than any other thing. Not even the newspaper, not even than the most wisest men that we have, not even all these wise politicians we have in the White House and in the Westminster and Whitehall, all of them put together. This book is more up to date. We just need to turn back and ponder and pore over this book to draw nourishment for our day-to-day living. But then we have the life-changing power of the book. You know, we read many other books. This is the only book that can read us. It knows us through and through. We've been reminded that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrows, and knowing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word quick there is zoon, which means it is made alive. The word powerful, it says it's erges, which means it's full of power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, which is the power, which is the dynamite of God unto salvation. It's like a sword, it's like a seed, it's like bread, it's like a hammer that breaketh the heart in pieces. I'm sure we'll all be able to narrate testimonies of those we've heard and seen. Hardened criminals who've come cynically to attend a gospel meeting. I've seen one back home. He's still got a bullet lodged in his spine. He can't walk. And here he was, a gangster, and he now, quoting the scriptures, standing in the pulpit, preaching the word of God. What kind of power is it? As we close, it's power saving for the sinner. We've been born again not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We can't be saved apart from the power of God. That's why, brothers, when you and I stand in the open air, when we stand here, we need to be prolific in quoting the scriptures. We can't ever rely on eloquence. We can't ever rely on illustrations. It's the word of God that we need to project and portray. That's the only thing which comes to conviction in a sinner's heart. Not only is it saving for a sinner, it is also sanctifying for the same. What keeps us going? It's the word of God. It's the thorough cleansing and the purging power of the word of God. Sanctify them that know the truth. Thy word is truth. And so, if you want to grow as a believer, you need to feed on the word of God. You desire the sincere milk of the word of God that he may grow thereby. It is also sufficient for the sufferer. We've just heard the testimony of a young couple. And I believe they've been able to go back and draw comfort from this book and nothing else. What else can bring comfort? I mean, you and I can put a hand on the shoulder. And of course, we can pray for them. But as we enter the chilly waters of death, and I've seen it happen time in and time out, people have been able to pillow their head on the word of God and hold it in their bosom to draw comfort. What else will go there, carry them through? There's no other strength and there's no other source of help. It is truly sufficient for the sufferer. And finally, it's also sanctifying. It's also sanctifying to the scholar. You know, men have studied and studied and studied this book, and yet no one will ever hesitate to mention that they're barely standing on the brink of this rich book. As someone said, it's like a bottomless ocean which no one can touch. And yet, a little child can come and draw nourishment from it without the fear of drowning. Such is the word of God. It's like the little chorus that our children sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.